Romans chapter 6, beginning now at verse 1. What should we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in the newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Know you not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to you. Being then made free from sin, you became servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as you have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity, unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. For then you were the servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, being made free from sin and become servants to God, you have your fruit unto holiness and to the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Gracious Father, once again we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for loving us and speaking to us and being willing to counsel us, Lord, and to teach us your ways. And we ask that tonight, Lord, you would do just that, that you'd be the teacher and we would be the students, Lord. Have your way. In Jesus' name, amen. And amen. You guys can be seated. Well, the basic question that's posed at the beginning of this chapter obviously dictates the rest of it, because Paul asks that question, should we continue to sin? And, you know, emphatically he says no, you know, God forbid. In the first 11 verses, Paul reasoned with us, saying that we can't sin because we're united with Christ. You know, we can't do that. Then from verses 12 through 14, he kind of makes an appeal. He says we need not sin because sin's dominion has been broken by the grace of God working effectively in our lives. Now we come to the third section, if you will, of this chapter, verses 15 through 19, where we're commanded we must not sin because it would bring sin in again as our master. You know, once we've been delivered from sin, we're walking in the Spirit. Once we've walked away from that, we don't want to allow sin to come back in and to take over again. And so that's what Paul's talking about beginning with verse 15. And the question is still there from verse 14. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. Verse 15, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? And then again, he says, you know, God forbid. Shall we continue to sin? No way. If we yield to the lust of the flesh, then we really can't be the servants of God. We have to make a choice. We have to make a commitment, if you will. You know, I'm going to walk away from the old life and from the issues of the flesh, and I commit my ways wholly unto the Lord. Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 19, he says, "For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought into bondage or to slavery. You know, and we are already overcomers in Christ Jesus. We have the power of the Holy Spirit living in us. When we're overcome, it's not because we're beaten. It's not because we're trapped. It's because we yield. We give ourselves to it, and we've got to make that choice. When Adam yielded to temptation, he yielded to and obeyed Satan's suggestion and became his servant, his slave, a slave to sin. In verse 16, know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness, to whom ye yield yourselves. We have the power to yield or not. Because we are no longer under the power or the dominion of sin, it really is our choice. I talk to people all the time that you know, we all struggle with the issues of the flesh, don't we? I mean, we all, you know, are tempted at times by the things of the world. But we have a choice each and every time, either to give into it, to yield to it, or not. And God's empowered us. In James chapter 4, verse 7, he says, submit yourselves therefore to God. But then he says, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. There's times, I have to be honest with you, where in my flesh, I don't want to resist. You know, I want to give in. I want to have that thing or cave into whatever desire, you know. But we have the power. It's just that we give it at times to the enemy. That word yield there is very interesting. The word yield is used 5 times in our passage. A couple times in verse 13, then again in 16, and then a couple more times in verse 19. And so it's a word that's used in our passage here a few times. And it's the Greek word peristano. And it means to place or to stand, to place at one's disposal or to present, as in presenting a sacrifice. And the same word is actually used in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, which goes along with what we're talking about, when Paul says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present peristano, your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And so the idea here in verse 16 is, know ye not to whom that you yield yourselves. It's implied in that verse that we have a choice. We don't have to yield. You know, we can not yield, if so to speak, or we can yield. We can present ourselves. And so it is absolutely our choice. And these are all conscious acts of the will. It's a deliberate choice. And we have to come to the understanding that Jesus presented to us. At one point, Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, he says, no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he'll hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And oftentimes, there are people that really struggle with their faith, Christianity in general, different things like that. And part of it is because, in a certain sense, they're double-minded. They're partly, you know, got a foot in Christianity and want to be spiritual and do the right thing, and it sounds good, you know, to do the right thing, but then they got another foot in the world, and you know, and the desires of the world and the things of the flesh appeal to us, and you wonder why am I so tossed around? Why am I so, you know, frustrated in life? Why aren't I, you know, doing the things that I know I ought to do? Well, sometimes it's because we're double-minded. And we learn in James that a double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. A double-minded man is not very happy, because you've got too much of the Lord in you to be happy in the world, and too much of the world sometimes in you to be happy in the Lord. And Christianity, and I've mentioned this to people at times, but you know, 50% Christianity doesn't fly very far. You know, 10% Christianity doesn't get you anywhere. Christianity is intended to be 100% commitment. You know, I've heard people say, well, you know, Christianity really doesn't work for me. Well, when you only give it a 10% chance, what do you think? You know, Christianity is one of those things that you got to jump in with both feet and both hips and just go for it. And so, you know, we can't serve two masters. In verse 17, but God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to you. I like the J.B. Phillips translation of this particular verse. He translates it this way. Thank God that you, who were at one time the servants of sin, honestly responded to the impact of Christ's teaching when you came under his influence. You know, that I like the fact that they have obeyed from the heart. that you were servants of sin. I like that, past tense. You were servants of sin, but no longer. Obeyed from the heart. That speaks of a genuine faith, a faith that is real and manifest, having a heart and a mind that is receptive to the Word of God. I think of that, honestly, as having a teachable spirit. That is something that we have to purpose to have. There are some people that you know, no matter what you tell them, they argue with you. You know, I had a guy come to me one time several years back that, you know, hey, Pastor Mike, can we spend some time in discipleship? You know, I want to be discipled. I go, yeah, sweet, man. We set up the time, and we started to go through the Gospel of John together. And everything I said, he goes, and he argued with me. I couldn't make a single point where he didn't, you know, resist. And after about, you know, 45 minutes, I just kind of said, you know, I don't think I can disciple you. And he goes, why is that? Because I can't teach you anything. You're not willing to be taught. You're just arguing all the time. And I think we're done. And he goes, yeah, I think we are too. Because he realized he didn't want to, you know, I had nothing to offer him. And there's that time when we have to just have to humble ourselves and just have a teachable spirit. Can we be taught? You know, do we think that we know it all? And I know that I don't know it all. I love our radio station because I'm learning all the time from all the other teachers that are out there. I love men's discipleship because we get together with the guys and we kick the scriptures around, and I'm taking notes during that whole time, you know, because none of us have arrived. I think part of the key with Christianity is that we have to be teachable, or why bother? If we're not willing to learn a new way of living life, a new way of, you know, understanding God, then what's the point? Because if we think we know it all, then we're toast. And so having a heart and a mind that is receptive to the Word of God. Luke writes about this in Acts chapter 17, verse 11, describing the Bereans. He said, these were more noble or fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether those things were so. But they received the word with all readiness of mind. It's like, wow, you know, they were blown away by it. They wanted to hear it, but then they went to check it out too. It doesn't mean you believe everything you hear. You've got to compare it, you know, get into the Bible and search it out. I like what Paul wrote to Timothy there in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. He says, study to show yourself approved. New King James, it's from the New Translation, say, be diligent to show yourself approved to God, a workman that needs not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And there are times when we have to be open to instruction. We have to be open to correction and redirection from the Lord. And I'll be honest with you, I get corrected and I get redirected all the time. It's part of the learning process. I'd like to tell you that every time I speak, it's perfect, and I don't have to retract any of my statements, that kind of stuff. But there are times when I've misspoken, I've taught it the wrong way. I've been caught up on that, or, you know, informed of it, and I have to come back and make corrections or whatever, but that's part of the deal. You know, I don't stand up here and try and present myself as some deep theologian or, you know, rocket scientist or something. I'm just some dopey guy that God said, you're supposed to do this here. It's like, yes, Lord, I'll do the best I can. But verse 18, being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. You know, being set free from sin, now slaves of righteousness. The word slave is used 8 times in our passage, and each time it's the Greek word that you're familiar with. It's the word doulos. It means a bond servant or a willing slave. You know, when we're born into this world as slaves to sin, That's not our choice. That's not what we'd want to do. In fact, at some point we figure out that we need to escape from that. But as we become a servant of Jesus Christ, we do so voluntarily, number one, and we do so based on love, that we love our Lord. We want to serve him. So we become doulos, or bond servants. Jesus taught us in John chapter 8, verses 31 and 32, he said, if you continue, or if you abide in my word, then are you my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. And I like that, that you'll know the truth. He is the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And you think, free from what? Well, in an overall sense, free from the power of sin, free from the power of death in our lives. But also what I like is this kind of a side benefit, free from the lies. Once you know the truth, when you're presented with the lies, you recognize it because you know the truth. And the only example I can really give you is that all you guys know that my name is Mike. But if you walk into Walmart tomorrow and you see me talking to somebody, and as you're walking by, you hear me introduce myself to a person, "Hi, my name is Bob." You would probably stop and do a double take and go, "Hey, Mike is lying." Well, why would you know that Mike is lying? Because you know the truth already. That's how you recognize the lie. And so if you get a job at a bank and they want to teach you how to identify counterfeit $100 bills or $20 bills or something, what they'll do is they're going to give you so many real dollar bills and $20 bills to play with and count and all that kind of stuff. You learn the feel. You learn what they're like. And then one day when they'll slip in a bad one and you're slipping through them and it doesn't feel right, it's different. But it's only different because you know what the real ones do feel like. And so that's how you identify the counterfeit, by knowing the real deal. It's the same way in life. When you know the truth, then someone walks up to you and begins to lie about something, you go, "Oh, hang on, that's not right," because you already know the truth. And that's what Jesus does for us. And I like the fact, as he said in John chapter 8, verse 36, "If the Son therefore shall make you free, you should be free indeed." I love the freedom that comes in Jesus Christ. I enjoy my life. I have a lot of freedom. We all have a lot of freedom. Jesus gives that to us. It's not freedom to sin. It's freedom from sin. It's freedom from death. And I like being unshackled, if you will. In verse 19, "I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as you've yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity, unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness, unto holiness." Again, we face that choice. We must make a willful, deliberate choice not to conform to this world, but rather to be yielded to the Spirit. We can yield to the flesh, or we can yield to the Spirit. Those are our two choices. And we need to make a commitment to yield to the Spirit. That's why Paul wrote in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, "And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." When our minds are renewed and we think differently and we see differently and we perceive differently, we're going to make different choices. And Lord willing, that choice will always be to follow the things of the Spirit as opposed to following the things of the flesh. Jesus tells us in Matthew 26, verse 41, that the Spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And I think that we should make the Spirit stronger and the flesh weaker wherever we can, to make those kinds of choices. And you know, that's again a volitional thing. If we spend all of our time strengthening the flesh, and the world wants us to strengthen the flesh, the world wants us to pursue the fleshly things. But you know, if we're willing to strengthen the Spirit, how do you strengthen your spirit? You strengthen your spirit through the Word of God. Partaking of the Word of God, you strengthen your spirit in communion and fellowship with God, perhaps through prayer or through worship. You strengthen your spirit through fellowship, you know, just being here tonight with other believers. You know, you're less likely to stand up and start cussing when you're with a bunch of believers at church, you know, for the most part. You know what I mean? You're less likely to get up and do some obvious, you know, bad sin when you're with a bunch of other believers. There really is safety in numbers. You know, I'm around my wife and my kids. They hold me accountable. I can't do the same things that I would do probably on my own without any supervision, you know, because my wife and kids are there. They're watching me. You guys are watching me. I never know when someone's going to spy on me at Walmart, you know. And so I'll be honest with you. So there's times when you're strong in the Spirit and you feel like, man, you know, you're walking the way God wants you to walk and everything's cool. But there are times when you're weak in the Spirit. And it's really a good thing to run into a believer in the place that you least expect to, you know, find them. And so we need to make ourselves strong in the Spirit so that we'll be led by the Spirit, yielded to the Spirit, and then given over to righteousness as opposed to unrighteousness. You know, the idea in a certain sense is that we need to have the same vigor for righteousness that we had for sin. Was anybody here besides me that was a Class A sinner? I mean, I was an enthusiastic sinner. I did a bunch of stupid stuff with gusto. You know, and I've met people. I remember this one guy. I thought, man, if that guy could put as much energy and intelligence, you know, criminal intelligence at the time. But, I mean, if he could put as much strength and wisdom and intelligence into, you know, the things of God, that guy'd be like the Apostle Paul. You know, he'd be like Peter or somebody. He'd like be fantastic. But people put so much energy into wicked things. But you think back to your old life, you know, before the cross. We should put at least that much, if not more, energy into the things of the Spirit, into righteousness and walking in His ways. You know, there are a lot of non-believers who are sick and tired of their sin. And it rules over them like a very cruel taskmaster. I remember working with heroin addicts for years, and I would interview these people all the time. I would talk to them about, you know, how they got into it and what was going on in their mind and all this kind of stuff. And I did this for years, and it amazed me how so many got into drugs and different things like that because they were pursuing pleasure, they were pursuing the high and all this different kinds of stuff. And there was the pursuit, and then after they got into it for a little while, they realized they were no longer pursuing, you know, fun or recreation or the euphoria. Now they were slaves to it. They couldn't stop doing it. They wanted to stop after years of doing it, but they just couldn't stop. And I know I felt the same way because I used to have this rush when I used to chase people and arrest people and all the fights and stuff like that. And it was a lot of fun until I had to do it by the rules. And I, you know what I mean? And I really got into it. And it was a head game. The heroin addicts were getting high on heroin, and I was getting high on them, you know, catching them and all the stuff that I did. And it turned into this thing where there was a season where I couldn't stop. I was just as addicted as they were, just in a different way. And I felt like I realized at one point that I was a slave to sin. And it was amazing to me. I'm arresting these heroin addicts and go, hey, you're a slave, you know, slave to heroin. And then the realization one day that, no, I'm a slave to heroin addicts. You know, I've got to get 3 or 4 a day or it's a bad day. And in the same way, we can be slaves to sin. I know a lot of people that wish they could turn away from their sin, and a lot of times that's what brings people actually to Jesus. Jesus did tell us in John chapter 8, verse 34, Jesus answered them, verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever commits sin is the servant of sin, slave to sin. And again, if the Son sets you free, then you shall be free indeed. The Christian has been set free from the power of sin and now yields their body as instruments of righteousness. I like that we're no longer a slave to sin. We're no longer, you know, given over to it. We have the ability to be actually an instrument of righteousness. And you think about that. I mean, we can all probably go back to our before Christ days, and you recognize that we were all, in different ways, instruments of unrighteousness. At that point, could you ever imagine yourself being an instrument of righteousness in God's hands? I mean, for me, I know the horrible things I did. I know the sins of my past life. And there was a point when I didn't think I could be used of God. You know, I was defiled. I'd done too many things. And to know that we can be an instrument of righteousness in His hands, what a privilege. You know, what a blessing from God. And so we need not believe the deceiver who would seek to convince us otherwise. Because every one of you, if you're a child of God, then you are cleansed from all sin. And you are righteous in His eyes and an instrument of righteousness in His hands. What an incredible privilege. So we've been asked that question at the beginning of the chapter, should we continue to sin? In verses 1 through 11, Paul reasoned with us that we cannot because we're united with Christ. In verses 12 through 14, he made the appeal that we need not because sin's dominion has been broken by grace. In verses 15 through 19, he commanded us we must not because it would bring sin in again as our master. And then in the final, I guess I had all those written up for you. I forgot to put say them. But in the final verses here, verses 20 through 23, we are warned that we better not, because it'll end in disaster, you know. And so I like that he reasons with us, he appeals with us, he commands us, then he warns us. It's a very kind of a tactically written chapter. In verse 20 and 21, when you were servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. It's like, wow. Think about that. When you were servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. bound by evil, yet free from the influence, the impact of righteousness in a certain sense. The unsaved person is free from righteousness, but is in bondage to sin, which only leads them deeper into slavery, and it becomes harder and harder to do the right thing. And I think many of us have experienced that. I think the prodigal son that Jesus describes in Luke chapter 15 is a great example of that. If you're familiar with the story, at one point he decided, hey, Dad, I want my inheritance because I want to go out on my own, you know, basically and do my own thing. But he wanted his freedom. So he left home to find himself, to enjoy himself, all those different kinds of things. But his rebellion only led him deeper into slavery. You know, he was basically a slave of the wrong desires. You ever been in that place of looking over the fence, thinking the grass is greener on the other side? Have you ever been in that place where you think, if I just have this, or if I just do that, you know, I'll be happy? Then you get that and you realize that it's not such a, you know, a fulfilled dream as you thought it would be. And that's where this young man was. He was a slave to the wrong desires. Then he became a slave to wrong deeds. And eventually he became a literal slave where he was taking care of the pigs. He wanted to find himself, but he lost himself in the process. What he thought was freedom turned out to be really the worst kind of slavery. And it was only when he got home and when he returned home and yielded to his father that he found true freedom. You know, his father welcomed him with open arms, received him, put a ring on his finger and a coat on his back and shoes on his feet, said, hey, let's kill the fatted calf and all that kind of stuff. But that's when he learned that he had freedom in Christ. We sing a song, and I'm trying to think of the title of it right now, but it's Only in Him Am I Free. Because outside of him, we're slaves to sin. And it's, it's only when we're yielded to the Father that we find ourselves being free as well. And I love the liberty that we have in Christ. I love the feeling of not having to be compelled, not having to be drawn into sin, not having to do the things that I did in the past. I'm set free from that. We're all set free from those things. Then in verse 21, it kind of focuses more on what kind of fruit. Lasting fruit as opposed to that kind of fruit that would burn. In verse 21, what fruit had ye then in those things whereof you're now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. What's the fruit of the old life? Can you guys remember back before you were saved? What was the fruit that was in your life? I think about the fruit that was in my life, and it's just, man, I don't want to think about it that much. But the words that come to my mind are pain and suffering and death. And I think the word that just kind of encapsulates the whole thing is just shame. Shame. You know, I'm not proud of what I was before I knew the Lord. The fruit of the flesh. Paul describes the fruit of the flesh, and it's a nasty list. It's Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21. Now, the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery and fornication, uncleanness and lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, and strife, and seditions, and heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I've also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. These are all things that will keep us from the kingdom of God if we continue in them. And I think about the fruit of the old life. How are the gifts that God had given us used? What was our stewardship of them? Remember the parable of the talents. One servant was given 5 talents, another servant was given 2 talents, and then there was a servant that was given 1 talent. And it makes me think about how, Lord, have I used the talents that you've given me? I look at guys like pro athletes like Michael Jordan that had incredible talents. You know, how's he used them? I look at people like rock and roll stars or professional singers that have been given just an incredible voice or whatever. I've never heard, I'm not a Lady Gaga fan. I don't have any of her albums. She's got an incredible talent, though. I mean, she's been given a great voice and not much discernment in fashion, but a great voice. And how has she used the talents that God gave her? I have a crummy voice. I have a voice where I can't carry a tune and I don't really care, but I mean, I love to worship God. I'm going to get more glory for my voice and how I've used it than she will for hers, because I'm using my voice to glorify God, you know, and she's using her voice to make a buck or whatever. And so how are we using our talents? In Romans chapter 7, verse 5, for when we were in the flesh, it says in King James, the motions, and you can almost put an E on in front of that, like emotions, or the desires of sin, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth the fruit unto death. That our whole lives were geared towards bad fruit, basically, the fruit that would lead to death. And, you know, I've heard people say, man, it's tough being a Christian. You know, they talk about the Christian life being so hard. I remember the worldly life. That stunk. You know, it's hard to be a non-believer. I watch a lot of people go through a lot of things in life. As a pastor, you kind of have a front row seat into a lot of people's lives. And, you know, my wife and I at times, we just shake our heads and go, man, if I wasn't a Christian, I would go crazy. If I wasn't a Christian, I don't know where I would be. You ever had that thought? You know, if you weren't a Christian, how would you deal with X, Y, and Z in your life? I tell you how people deal with it. They deny reality. Or they bury themselves in alcohol. Or they divert their mind and just ignore what's going on. Or they get into drugs or whatever. But people do all kinds of different weird things to cope with the reality they've got to deal with. I don't know why people are not believers. I don't know why people don't rely on Jesus. I don't know why people don't want to take that crutch or go to the spiritual emergency room and have God carry them through. How do people make it through life without Jesus in their lives? Once you've been a Christian, once you've tasted the Word of God and the Holy Spirit working in your life, I don't know how to do it otherwise. I can't imagine ever going back and doing it the old way in the flesh. I don't know how people... Well, it's so hard to be a Christian. Oh, no, it's a lot harder to be a non-believer. It's a lot harder road to go. You know, I look at some things that people do and or experience, and I go, man, how do they get through that? And I know that human beings in general, we are very resilient creatures. We are very, tough in a lot of ways. But there's things that people go through that's like, wow, I can't believe they got through that. To me, it's a much more difficult life apart from the Lord. You know, how does anyone survive? But verse 22, but now being made free from sin and become servants to God, you have your fruit unto holiness and the end, everlasting life. And so now that we're free from sin, we are servants or bond servants of righteousness to God. I like what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. But as he which has called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Now, you look at that, and at first blush you might say, well, hold it. He's telling us to be holy in the same way that he is holy. And your first thought might be, how can I do that? I mean, I can't even get my devotions down every day. I barely make it to church or whatever. And holiness is something that's imputed to us by the blood of Jesus Christ, number one. Secondly, to be holy as he is holy is an act, or it's something that's done by the power of the Holy Spirit. God will not command you to do something that he will not enable you to do. When he says, be ye holy, that means it's possible to be holy. And we are holy because of what Jesus has done for us and by the power of the Holy Spirit working in us. See, holiness is not something, we have this position, if you will, before the Lord. Before him, we are holy because he sees us through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. But in a very practical sense, we have to walk in holiness day by day, moment by moment. And the only way that we can do that is by the power of the Holy Spirit working in us day by day, moment by moment. Because day by day and moment by moment, the enemy's going to be throwing stuff in front of you and trying to trip you up and show you stuff and, you know, say whisper in your ear and all these different kind of things. And you've got to, the only way you're going to walk in real holiness is to walk in the Spirit. And we're told in Galatians chapter 5, verse 16, walk in the Spirit and you will deny the lust of the flesh. It's only in walking in the Spirit that you can deny the lust of the flesh. If the Holy Spirit's not going to help you, and he wants to help you, but you have to be, quote unquote, helpable. You ever try to help somebody that doesn't want help? Happens to me all the time. And there, you know, you can't make it. But, you know, when we finally get to the point where we are yielded to what God wants to do and on the same page as God, And we say, God, you know, help me to get through this day. Help me to get through this moment. And he will. He'll pour out his Spirit upon you and empower you to do what he's called you to do. Because he's not going to call you to do it and then watch you spin on a string. Ha ha, he couldn't do it. He gives us of his Spirit to do that. And basically he's saying, have nothing to do with sin. And sometimes it comes down to identifying what is sin. And I think the Bible, the Word of God, and the power of the Holy Spirit will help us to identify what is sin and what is not sin. The world doesn't have a clue what sin or not sin is. To them, it's just fun and recreation, and they just go on down the road blindly, fumbling around, and they're just doing what they want to do. We as Christians have to exercise discernment. God, is it okay to do this? Is it okay to do that? And we submit these things to him. But we're called not to have anything to do with sin. And basically what that means is being totally committed. Again, I mentioned it earlier. You know, we've got to be totally committed. We've got to go for it all the way. Half-hearted Christianity really doesn't work. Half-hearted Christianity is more of a pain than anything else. Because you want to do these things, well, I can't do it, you know, and you have that religious mentality or whatever. But when we are given over to him completely. You know, another thing too is that we can give no quarter to the enemy. People think that they can just, you know, dabble in this one thing or have, you know, one little thing in their lives that maybe nobody else knows about or a habit or whatever. Like, you know, I'm 95% committed. You know, I'm mostly committed. I'm 99.5% committed. But we can't allow the enemy any quarter in our lives. Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 27, neither give place to the devil. If you give the devil any place in your life, any foothold in your life, then he will expand on that. He will take advantage of it. It'll grow. It's like a cancer in your life. You know how the Allies won World War II in Europe? They landed a bunch of guys on a little teeny tiny beachhead in France called Normandy. And then from that beachhead, they expanded out and they conquered Hitler's armies in Europe, in the western part of Europe. And if we allow the enemy a beachhead in our lives, whether it's one little pet sin or one thing that we don't think is that big a deal or whatever, we have to be vicious with sin. We have to kill it and pluck it out and stomp on it and maybe let it on fire on the way out the door. We need to be cutthroat when it comes to sin, because if you coddle sin, if you allow some aspect of sinful behavior in your life, if you don't deal with it in a biblical manner, it will consume you. It's so interesting to me that when Saul was commanded by God to kill the Amalekites, and Saul was not obedient to do what God told him to do, that's part of why God didn't want to be king anymore. He said, you don't even believe my word anymore. You don't listen to me. And so I'm going to pick another king, and eventually he picks David. But you know what he did? He was told to go out and kill the Amalekites, and he went out and he killed some Amalekites. He killed most of the Amalekites, but he didn't kill them all. In his last breath, we don't know if he was actually killed by Amalekite or if he did himself in it, absolutely. But you know what? There was an Amalekite there watching him, and they were fighting the Amalekites in the process. If he had done what he'd been told to do, they wouldn't have even had a battle with the Amalekites where he would have died. Because he failed to be obedient to the word of God, that thing that he let go is what came back and killed him. We've got to deal ruthlessly with sin, because I'll tell you what, sin will deal ruthlessly with you if you don't deal with it. We've got to deal with it. Later in this book, actually, we've got to deal with sin so that we might have fruit unto holiness, which is really the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And this kind of dovetails in with what we read earlier. We read about the fruit of the flesh. Now we're going to read about the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, which is joy and peace and long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Later in this book, in Romans chapter 8, verse 31, you know, Paul asks the question, what should we say then to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Do you guys realize that includes the devil? I mean, sometimes we think about people, you know, physical armies or obstacles. But if God is for us, who can be against us? That includes Satan and all the demons of hell. That they are not victorious over us. They can't, you know, get at us in a certain sense. They can't rule over us. We can just say, pound sand and go away. In the name of Jesus, go. And he has to go. I love that we're already on the winning team. God's given us the power. Now the last verse here, verse 23, it's almost a standalone verse. I mean, it's a great verse, but it's also a summary of this entire chapter. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. This summarizes everything we've been studying up to this point. And I'm going to break it down word by word for a moment. Wages are earnings, or the resultant effect of our actions. Sin, the wages of sin, singular. It doesn't say sins, like if you get to a certain number or a certain kind. Sin, one sin will do it. Is anybody here not committed one sin? Liar, liar, pants on fire. You know, everybody's committed at least one sin. I'd probably say, I'm gonna go out on a limb here and say maybe three or four. You know, but it just takes one. It just takes one. That's because the standard is perfection. Because the standard is Jesus, who was sinless. So the wages of sin is death. You know, death is eternal separation from God. It's outer darkness. My favorite word in this verse, though, is that middle word, but. It's a contrast word. But the gift of God, meaning his grace, his mercy, his forgiveness, you know, without our works to earn it, the gift of God is what? Eternal life. That means heaven. That means like forever. That's eternity. But it's through Christ, okay? In Christ, in some translations, through Christ, same thing. It means abiding and continuing in him. Paul writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5. He says, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being of ourselves, but our sufficiency, if I can slur that some more, our sufficiency is of God. It's from God. He is the one who gives us everlasting life. We're not sufficient of ourselves. We need him. And because he has given us everlasting life, because he is sufficient, we can trust in him. God works in our lives. God's work in our lives is sufficient to bring us that victory. That's what this chapter has kind of been about. Because people struggle with sin. People think, you know, I'm a believer, but I'm still doing this, I'm still doing that. You're only doing it because you're yielding yourself to it. I know, because I do. I'm not saying that I'm any better than you guys. What I'm saying is there are times when we do yield to it, but we don't have to. His sacrifice was sufficient. The power of the Holy Spirit is sufficient. God's work in our lives is sufficient to bring us to victory. And whenever the flesh rises up and seeks to draw us into sin, we have to reckon the old man dead and yield our bodies to God in faith and receive that victory. And I think it's just kind of that reminder that we can actually reckon the old man dead. You know, I really enjoy eating. I really enjoy ice cream and stuff I shouldn't eat. And there are times when I eat it, but you know what? I really enjoy those times when I say, you know what? I'm just not going to do that. And my wife and kids can eat ice cream all around me, and it's like, man, no big deal. And I liken that to the same thing to other sins in our lives. We can reckon ourselves dead to it, and it's not a big deal. It doesn't matter to us. But it's an attitude. It's a choice, if you will, that we make. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, there's no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. You think about it, as we've gone through this chapter, death and sin in the flesh are always connected. Okay, they're related. The spirit, righteousness, and life are all connected as well. There's a common thread through that. God has ordained life for us in the proper order, living after the Spirit. We, as I've mentioned before, God is a superior Trinity. He's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And man is an inferior Trinity, body, soul, and spirit. And when a man's spirit is alive and uppermost in our inferior Trinity's you know, totem pole, if you will. When the Spirit guides us, we have fellowship with God, just as God intended us to. But if our flesh is uppermost in charge of the body and the rest of it, then our fellowship with God is broken. And because God wants nothing to do with us in our sinful flesh. Paul tells us later on in Romans chapter 8, verse 8, so then they that are in the flesh can't please God. Now our whole life, whether we realize it or not, our purpose in life is to be pleasing with God. And when we're not fulfilling our purpose in life, then we don't enjoy life because we're not doing what God designed us to do. We're always looking for something else or something more. But when we are fulfilling the purpose that God actually gave us and walking in His ways and doing the things He wants us to do and fulfilling that primary purpose, if you will, then we find contentment and peace in life that nothing else will offer us. And so we need to yield to that. David affirms it in Psalm 66, verse 18. He said, if I regard iniquity in my heart, then the Lord will not hear me. I want God to hear me, so I don't want to have regard for that iniquity. We can only interact with God in the Spirit while we're walking in the Spirit, because Jesus tells us in John chapter 4, verse 24, that God is a Spirit, and those that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. We can't worship God in the flesh and expect to get a response. We can't walk in the flesh and expect that God's going to be pleased. You know, we can say, well, you know, it's okay, I'm a special case. And I've heard so many people tell me, well, you know, this is different. Yeah, no, it's not. There's nothing new under the sun. You know, sin is sin is sin. And even though you won't admit to it, God knows what it is. That's pretty obvious to me. You know, let's just roll with it, you know. Anyway, but Paul writes in Romans 8:16 that the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we're the children of God. I've had experiences in both directions in this regard. I have met total strangers in all kinds of circumstances, both as a police officer and as a pastor, that the minute I started talking to them, there was just something, there was a connection. And pretty quick in conversation, learned that they're a born-again believer. I tell them, you know, hey, I'm a believer too. You know, and you start talking about stuff or the situation in front of us, and your spirit bears testimony to their spirit and vice versa. And it's almost like you've been friends for years and years, and even though you probably never see them again in your life, it's like, wow, we're having actual fellowship here. We're connected. My spirit bears testimony to their spirit. I've also had the opposite reaction, people that have claimed to be Christians, and you just start getting like the heebie-jeebies, like, I want to leave, you know, the Holy Spirit just kind of giving the red flags or things are going off. There's this uneasiness, and it's the Spirit warning you, danger, danger, danger. You know, this person's not really what they say they are. And you know, like a lot of things, you can tell people that you're a fire truck all day long, but, you know, unless you've got red paint and a brass nose, I don't think so. You know, the reality sometimes that we face. But it always comes down, I believe, to a choice. Had some discussions lately about this, you know, because Paul later on, in fact, in the next chapter, talks about, you know, he wants to do the right thing, but he can't. He doesn't want to do the wrong thing, but that's what he finds himself doing. You know, oh, wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of death? It comes down to choices that we make. And not only do we have to take responsibility for those choices, but it really comes down to, you know what, we either yield to the Spirit or yield to the flesh. Because as I've kind of gone, you know, round and round with this in my own mind, it always comes down to a personal choice. And God gives us the ability to yield to the Spirit, but sometimes we just choose to yield to the flesh. But we have the power to yield to the Spirit. Moses records, and I just love this verse, in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 19 and 20. I call heaven and earth to record or to witness this day against you, that I've set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live, that thou mayest love the Lord thy God, and that thou mayest obey his voice, that thou mayest cleave unto him, for he is thy life and the length of thy days, that thou mayest dwell in the land which the Lord swore unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob to give them. It's our choice. Ultimately, it comes down to our choice. You know, verse 23 is a really cool verse, but so often we apply it to non-believers. You know, it's a great witnessing tool, and it is a great witnessing tool. But bear in mind, Paul wrote this letter to believers in Rome. He wasn't writing to non-believers. He was writing to Christians in Rome, to the Jews and to the Gentiles in Rome. And so this is a warning to those that believe. And I think that believers from time to time need, in a certain sense, kind of a stern warning. The wages of sin is death. Don't forget that. Don't forget where you came from. Don't forget why you got saved. Don't forget what will happen to you if you turn back. Okay? But, contrast, the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. You know, it's like, wow, we need that. I want to give you a little bit of a summary or application that's based on some key words in this chapter. In the first part, in verse 3, and again verse 6 and 9, is the word no. It's repeated three times. And we need to take heed each day, every day, how we live. Because that's really what this chapter is about. And so the first word that's repeated three times is no. Know that you've been crucified with Christ and that you're dead to sin. Own it. Know it. Receive it. Live in it. Know that you've been crucified with Christ and that you're dead to sin. Another word that's mentioned right there, and I forget what, verse 11, reckon. Reckon this fact to be true in your own life. Okay, account it. Reckon it. Do the math if you have to. Okay, but reckon that this fact is true in your own life personally. And then a word that's used five times is the word yield. Yield your body to the Lord to be used for His glory. Yield your body to the Lord that you would be used for His glory. Yield to Him. Okay? Yield to the Holy Spirit. Do not yield to the flesh. Do not yield to yourself even. Okay? Lord, what do I do? Lord, what do you want me to do? And then yield yourself to the things of the Spirit. Now that you know these things, then reckon them to be true in your life, and then yield yourself to God. If you do that, if we do that, how much different our lives will be, how much greater a witness will be to the world, and we'll live out God's word just the way He wanted us to. To me, this is awesome. I'm going to have this made into a sign, and I might have it tattooed on my forehead or something. I don't know. But I'm thinking, man, you know that you've been crucified with Christ and you're dead to sin. Reckon this fact to be true in your own life, and then yield your body to the Lord to be used for His glory. His glory. Only Him. Father God, thank you so much for your word. Thank you, Father, for revealing to us, Lord, what these things mean. And Lord, we stand here tonight, Lord, and we tremble at your word. We tremble before you. You've told us so many deep and heavy things, but it comes down to us trusting you and living for you, Lord, and being committed wholly to you. So help us to live that way, Father. Pour out your Spirit upon us and help us to walk in the Spirit truly and to deny the lust of the flesh. All, Lord, that our lives would be pleasing in your sight. We love you, Lord, and we thank you for loving us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.